Well, if we could turn for our second reading in God's Word to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and reading the first 28 verses. Moses and Israel are still at the foot of Mount Sinai, still dealing with the aftermath of the incident with the golden calf. Here in these verses, we have the response to Moses' prayer to see God's glory. And then we have God displaying his glory and moving forward to remake covenant with Israel. So let's hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the lands to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. For 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end, Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. But I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Well, every one of us here this morning has one great need. Whatever our condition, the greatest need that we have is to know God. If you are here and not a Christian, then the one thing in life that you need is to know the living and true God, because this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But if you're here as a Christian, then your great need is still to know God, to know your Savior God better, because it is knowing God that gives you strength to go on. Daniel 11. The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And it is knowing God that will give you comfort to go on when things are discouraging. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And here in the immediate context of Exodus 34, Moses recognizes that his greatest need is exactly this, to know more of his God. You may recall that Moses has just interceded for Israel after their sin. Israel made the golden calf. They broke their covenant with God. And Moses then, as the mediator of the old covenant, pleaded with God not to leave his people. And God heard his prayer, promising to dwell again with Israel. And following this, Moses didn't want to carry on in his own strength, to go on in his own power. He knew he needed strength to lead Israel. He knew he needed to be encouraged to go on shepherding a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And he knew that the only way he could find that strength and encouragement was to know his God better. And that is why he prayed, given all that is before me, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Enable me to know you better, that I might go on with the strength and encouragement to serve you in a difficult, difficult task. And in the passage before us this morning, we have that answer to Moses' prayer. We have God revealing his glory to his servant and to us. And we'll look at all the verses we read in Exodus 34, seeking to know God better, seeking to explore his glory under two headings. The revealing of God's glory, verses 1 to 9, and the responsibility of knowing God's glory, verses 10 to 28. The revealing of God's glory, verses 1 to 9. the responsibility of knowing that glory, verses 10 to 28. First then, God's glory revealed in verses 1 to 9, and we'll spend most of our time here. The chapter begins with some instructions for Moses. He's told first, make two tablets so that God can write the Ten Commandments on them. And that's a hopeful sign that God is going to reinstate covenant with Israel. And then in verses 2 and 3, Moses is told to come up alone on Mount Sinai early in the morning and to keep the people and their animals away from the mountain. Such was the holiness of God and such was the sinfulness of the people that they could not yet draw near. Only Moses at this point was to be admitted into the privilege of knowing the glory of God more deeply. And so having had these instructions, keep the people away, make some tablets, get up into the mountain early, we see Moses' obedience in verse 4. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And this is there simply to tell us that if Moses was to know God better, if Moses was to behold the glory of his God, then he first had to keep the simple commandments that his God gave him. And that is a great challenge for us. Do we want to know God better? Do we want to see the glory of our God? We'll begin by keeping the simple commands that God has given us. Repent and believe the gospel. Read his word. Do not forsake the assembling together of his people week by week. Live out his word. Then we might see more of the glory of God. So Moses obeys. And then we come to one of the most pivotal moments of the entire Old Testament revelation. Verses 5 to 7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And what is happening is absolutely staggering. The living God descends, presences himself with Moses, and reveals his glory. And that glory isn't the physical form that is stood there with Moses. God's glory is not his height or strength or being adorned with jewels and gold and anything that is physical. God himself comes to Moses and says, my glory is not in what you can see. My glory is this, my name and my character. Moses prayed, show me your glory. And in response, the living God descends and speaks to Moses of his character. How then does God describe his glory to Moses? Well, he begins with his name, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. God says, my glory is that I am the unchanging, eternal, self-existent, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. God first revealed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, to Moses in power back in Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this name, Yahweh, I am that I am, tells us that what God is, he always was and he always will be. There is no change in God. And having begun with this reminder, having emphasized to Moses that God is the changeless, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the Lord goes on to reveal to Moses seven things which he always is and which he always will be. Seven, that number of perfection. Seven things that are always the glory of our God. And let's just walk through them and study what the things are that constitute the glory of the great God of heaven and earth. Well, the first thing the Lord says about himself is that he is merciful or compassionate. When we think of the glory of God, is that where our minds go? The greatest thing about our God is that he is full of compassion. Well, that's what God thinks is the first thing that constitutes his glory. He's not austere. He's not a hard taskmaster. He is full of mercy and compassion. He's more merciful and compassionate than any earthly father would be to their dearest, most loved children. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God's glory is his compassion. The second thing that constitutes God's glory is that he is gracious, that he is the God of grace. He is the God who does not give us what we deserve. Rather, he freely gives us what we do not deserve. Because as sinners, all we do is deserve and earn judgment and condemnation. But in common grace, God gives good things to everyone. That's what we sang from Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. And in special grace, he gives the greatest gift of salvation to his people. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And there's perhaps nothing so important to grasp about God that his glory is that he is gracious. God doesn't operate on the basis of a works principle where we earn so much from him. No, our God in all his glory is the one who simply gives and gives and gives despite our demerits. God is merciful, gracious, then he is slow to anger. God says, my glory is that I am patient. I do not break out in judgment and condemnation at the first little thing. I bear with my people. And in a sense, God is saying, I am reluctant to be angry. Anger has to be forced out of me. The language of Lamentations 3. For he, God, does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And God is this long-suffering, slow to anger, patient God. Because he desires repentance and salvation rather than judgment. 2 Peter 3. The Lord is long-suffering toward us. Why? Why is God patient to a sinful world? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God goes on unfolding his glory. He is the one who abounds in steadfast love, keeps steadfast love for thousands. Hesed, God's covenant love. His special love for his people. God is saying, my glory is that I bind myself to people in unbreakable love. To know me is to be enveloped in a love that can never change, that can never grow cold. My love is secure and steadfast. And though this love is special for God's covenant people, it's not for a small number. It is for thousands. It's for a vast company. And interestingly, this reference to love for thousands is an echo of the second commandment. That second commandment that Israel despised and broke and shattered contained these words, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what God is saying here is that my glorious covenant love, the very thing, Israel, that you despised, is the very love that saves you, envelops you, and causes you to return to me. The next thing God says is that he is faithful. Faithfulness. And God is saying, my glory is that there is no untruth in me. There is no promise breaking in me. There is no covenant unfaithfulness in me. I deliver on every commitment. I am the I am that I am, the unchanging God. Therefore, I am faithful in everything that I do. Now, I heard yesterday at Presbytery of the tragic breakdown of a long-term Christian marriage. A couple that you would have thought, having endured for 40 years, would be faithful together for the rest of their lives. But even the most seemingly faithful human relationship can break down and fall. But God can never break. He can never be unfaithful. That is his glory. And that is our comfort. And because God is all of these things, because his glory is that he is merciful and gracious, because he is long-suffering, because he abounds in covenant love and faithfulness, because that is his heart, then it is his glory to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And what God is saying here is that whether we turn aside from what is good, whether we willfully break his covenant, whether we commit any other moral failing, whatever the extent of our transgression, because of his character, because of his glory, he is willing to forgive. There is forgiveness in the heart of our God. And I don't know what sins we are carrying into church this Lord's Day morning. I know that given how many are here, there will be great sins in some lives and in some hearts. But the glory of God tells us that whatever state we are in, there is forgiveness. Just think of David. David committed murder. He fell into grave sexual sin. And God forgave him. The psalm before our sermon, a psalm of David rejoicing in God's character from Exodus 34. And we'll close our service with another psalm of David, again rejoicing in the great truths of these verses. There is forgiveness for the greatest of sinners, and that is the glory of God. The final thing that God's describes about himself is his justice. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You know, our God is wonderfully kind. His glory is his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his covenant love, his forgiveness. But our God is not to be trifled with. We are not to presume on God's forgiveness, long-suffering, and grace. We are not to mock the God of all compassion by continuing in sin. God says, my glory is also that I am just. My glory is also that I am holy. My glory is also that I am of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So, though there is forgiveness for all, if there is no repentance, sin will be dealt with. And God is saying and revealing this as part of his glory. Do not leave your sin unrepented. Do not leave your sin undealt with. Turn to me as the God of compassion and forgiveness and grace. Because if you leave your sin as it is, weighing you down, if you refuse to turn to me for mercy, then at the last you will find that I will by no means clear the impenitent guilty. Well, these things are the glory that God revealed to Moses. And they captivated Old Testament saints. I said this was perhaps the most pivotal self-revelation of God in the entire Old Testament. And I say that because time and again the leaders of God's people turn to this glorious self-description of God. David, Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is the God that Joel proclaimed to Israel. "Return to the Lord your God." Why should we return? "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." This was the God that Jonah knew, Jonah 4. This is the God that Nehemiah turned to in prayer, Nehemiah 9. And why did this description captivate God's people? Why did they turn to it again and again? Because in the glory of God revealed here, they see their Savior. They see the God who alone can meet their need as sinners. This self-revelation of God's glory met Israel's need here in Exodus 34. Israel were sinners. They had broken God's law, but as we saw last time, they had repented. They had turned from their sin, but what good would that have been if God was going to deal with them in law by strict justice? It would have availed them nothing. But because God's glory is that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Because this is the glory of their God, Israel can be restored and resume covenant relationship with God. These verses captivated Old Testament believers because God's glory showed them everything they needed. And today we stand in the need of all these same things. We are sinners. We sin and come short of God's glory. We need a God who forgives, who is gracious, and who is compassionate. But we see God's glory more clearly than any Old Testament saint ever did. Because we have, as we read from Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us. We see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, because as Jesus himself said, John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And in Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God incarnate, compassion, grace, long-suffering, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, made flesh. Think of the compassion of Jesus Christ when he saw the crowds. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Where else do we see grace but in the face of Jesus Christ? John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." Where do we see God's hesed covenant love? We see it in Jesus' love for us. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, even the cursed death of the cross. And where do we see forgiveness of sin? We see it in Jesus Christ. Think of the woman who had been a prostitute, who now, Luke chapter 7, stood behind him at his feet weeping. Began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. What did this prostitute who was breaking every societal nicety of the time receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." In the face of Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of our God. And so if our greatest need, and it is always our greatest need, is to know our God better, then make the prayer of Paul's yours every day, Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So God revealed himself to Moses as the God of all grace. And how does Moses respond? Verse 8, he worships. Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And that is the only right response to who our God is, that we bow and that we worship before him. And as Moses is bowed, he continues in his role of mediator. He worships by praying to God. He cries out, "Lord, please go in the midst of us. Pardon our iniquity. On the basis of your glory, on the basis of who you are, be with your people." We can pray to God boldly because of who he is. What will the answer be? Well, let me move very briefly to our second point. The responsibility of knowing God's glory, verses 10 to 28. God responds to Moses' prayer by saying, "Yes, in all my glory I will be with Israel." Verses 10 and 11, "Behold, I am making a covenant. I will do marvels, such as have not been in all the earth or in any nation." God says, "I am in covenant with my people. I am fulfilling my unbreakable covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. And because I am your God, Israel, because I am so glorious, I will do great things for you. I will bring you to the promised land. No conditionality, no wondering. The promised land will be yours." Verse 11. But God then says two very simple things to his people. "Where my glory is revealed, where I am with you, where I am going to do great things for you, people of God, you have two responsibilities. And they are very simple. Avoid false worship and practice true worship." Verses 12 to 17, Israel are told to keep themselves separate from the nations of the promised land. And why? Why are they to break down their altars? Why are they not to intermarry with them? That they would not be corrupted by their false worship. And verse 17, Israel are told, "Don't return to your own old sins of idol worship. Don't make again a golden calf." God is saying, people who behold my glory must not engage in false worship. And for us, the application is obvious. If we have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are not to worship what the world around us worships. Wealth, prosperity, sex, youth, fame, popularity, whatever the idols of our age are, we are to keep ourselves from them. But if the people who have seen God's glory are to stay apart from false worship, then verses 18 to 26 tell us that people who have seen God's glory must practice true worship. When you read through verses 18 to 26, they might seem a bit haphazard, but they are bound together by one theme. Worship God as he has commanded. Consecrate yourselves wholly to God. Israel are told to keep three feasts: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which commemorated the first fruits of the harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, which marked the end of harvest. Israel are told, worship God, remember the Passover, he redeemed you from slavery in Egypt. Israel are told, worship God because he provides for you. He gives you harvest. He gives you good things. Worship because of what God does for you. And the application for us is quite simple. As we have beheld God's glory in Christ, we worship because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And we worship because God keeps blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Israel were also told, keep the Sabbath, verse 21. Keep the Sabbath. And that command still applies to us today. One of the great tragedies of the evangelical church is the abandonment of the fourth commandment. There is such a blessing in keeping the Lord's day holy. And God says, if you have beheld my glory, keep the Sabbath day. And then the other element of true worship was to consecrate everything that you have to God. That's why we have the redeeming of the animals. It's why we have the best of the first fruits being presented to God. God is saying, Israel, as you've beheld my glory, as you know who I am, in return, in your worship, give me your best. And to us today, God is saying, CPC, give me your best. Your best tithes and offerings, your best singing, your best attention to the word of God, your best heartfelt prayers. CPC, worship me in spirit and in truth as the great consequence of having seen my glory. So God says your responsibility, Christians, having beheld the glory of God, avoid false worship, practice true worship. And having outlined these responsibilities, the covenant is renewed. The words of these verses are written down. And then verse 28, God writes on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. You know, because of who our God is, sinners can remain in covenant with him. This is the glory of God, that idolaters who bow down to an ox that eats grass can be restored to covenant fellowship with God. Do we desire to know this God of grace better? And knowing this God, are we responding to him by turning from the idols of our age and worshipping truly the God of grace? May it be so. Amen.